come to the topic at hand and pray for the Lord's blessing. All right, let's do pray. Our gracious Father, we would ask that you would be pleased to give us a good day in your house. We would ask that you would build us up in the most holy faith. We would pray that our consideration of the church in the hour to come would be blessed of you. We would pray that you would take our study in the life of Joseph this evening and make that to be profitable and edifying to us as a church. We would think, Lord, of the number of younger Sunday school classes that are underway even now down the hall. We pray that you'd give help to the teachers, that you would bless that word of God as it is presented. And we would pray that you would be pleased to mix the hearing of the word of God with faith. And then, our Father, we would come to the hour that is before us, and we would pray that you would be pleased to use something of my speaking, of your dealings with me, to lay out before this group something of the favor and the grace that came to an ill-deserving sinner, and we pray that we may find fuel for praising you. We would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank, would you set your pocket PC for 9:13, please? And loud enough that I can hear at least a beep to go, okay? In Luke 8, verse 39, the Lord Jesus spoke to that Gadarene demoniac and said, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And certainly to that Gadarene demoniac, there were great things that God had done. And for each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus, though our transformation may not be as radical, it is as well a great thing that God has done in taking any sinner and turning them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I go back and recount something of God's dealings with me before I was a Christian, to my conversion, and then something of an account of God's dealings with us as a church there in Westchester, I want to speak to you along four headings this morning very simply: the Nebraska days, the Indiana days, the New Jersey days, and the Pennsylvania days. First of all, then, the Nebraska days. These would be the days leading to my conversion. And under my early religious influences, let me say that I was born into a mixed home. My parents were not both believers. My dear believing mother married an unbeliever. Back in 1950, I am sure that she did not fully appreciate the stand of the evangelical church that said, "No, Ulamae, you may not use this church building that you've grown up in for your marriage because Warren is not a believer." Mom told me some 30 plus years after her wedding, "I told your dad to just lie and tell them that he was a believer." And she said this to me with a tone and with a look that made me think that she had often, often regretted that decision, thousands of times over. He was something of the cool dude who, once he had hooked the young lady, then turned into a jerk. Genesis 3 and verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Pretty much every day of my life growing up testified to the reality of light and darkness and of that conflict. In the early years, I participated in an evangelical church, the Grace Brethren Church of Beaver City, Nebraska. I was baptized at the age of 10 or 11. I think that I have most individuals beat as to the number of times that they have been under the water, because in the Grace Brethren, you get baptized forward into his death in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I was baptized again when I was 16, 17, so I've been under the water six times. Here's hoping that that has counted for something. I can recall a Father's Day sermon when I was in about fifth grade. I could take you to the precise location. We were sitting in that little country church. I was sitting right up on this side. And I remember something of the shock that came over me with looking in the bulletin and seeing the title of the Father's Day sermon. It was, "Like Father, Like Son." And that horrified me. That was one of the greatest motivations for me to move in a different direction. And I don't mean a discredit to my father. My father was good and was helpful in many ways, but honesty would require me to say that it was a fairly safe guide for me to think in terms of what my father would do and then do the other. That was a good and helpful exercise. I can remember from those early days of being in church of dear old Mrs. Marple, my favorite Sunday school teacher, sixth grade. She exposed the commonly accepted slang words as a violation of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so even today, when I hear Christians, when I hear church people using some of this slang, I cringe and I go back to dear Mrs. Marple. Being a part of the Grace Brethren Church, I was president of the church youth group, though I was unconverted. I was competing on Bible quiz teams while outwardly moral and had large sections of Romans and Matthew nailed, not because I was interested in the text particularly, but because I enjoyed coming up off that little electric sensor first and being able to finish the question and give something of the answer. On the other hand, if the cows, those black and white Holsteins, could talk, they certainly would have exposed my foul mouth. I had been trained to drive my foul, cursing mouth underground. The ivory soap in my mouth once was enough to make sure that the cows were the only ones who heard my mouth. I slept through most of the sermons from 8th grade to 11th grade. I had this silliness. I think of it times as I stand here in the pulpit. I see so much that goes on, little expressions in the face, little turning of the eyes, and little notes that people think that you can't see. Well, I was one of those. I would lean forward on the pew, get myself positioned, and rest my head there on the pew and sleep. And then awaken in time for the invitation that would come at the end of every one of those messages. And then I would earnestly plead for God to save me. And I would walk out of the church building somewhat moved, and then never read the Bible, never pray, never think about God until I was awakening at the end of next week's sermon. As I think of those early days that led to my conversion, I experienced the loss of my best friend in seventh grade. He was a neat kid. He was well-liked. There was a farming accident in which a John Deere 4020 went over backwards, and my young friend was there, was so severely bruised as that steering wheel came into his chest that it was a closed casket funeral. The news of that came to me just as we were closing milking on a Tuesday evening in April of 1966. And I literally pillowed my head every night for years with thoughts about Floyd Lee Brown and thoughts about the state of my own soul. I could take you to that part, to that corridor that connects the grade school and connects the lunchroom with the high school. And I could take you right into the area where I would say to Floyd Lee, "Where are you going?" And he would quip, "To hell if I don't change my ways." Many, many nights. I would run that back through my mind. Then as well, something of my conversion, this early religious influences my conversion as a 17-year-old. On my way home to the farm one night, 3/4 of a mile of a dirt driveway, there had been rain, the milk truck had been in, there was 6-inch ruts there in the road. I pulled off the main highway, doing a pretty good clip on my motorcycle, got stuck in one of those ruts with my motorcycle, and then pretty soon was flip-flopping back and forth going down the gravel driveway. And that brought me to a crisis of decision. I knew that I was very close to the door of death that night. I knew the bike wasn't going to start, so I walked the rest of the way home that night. And in that starry June night of 1971, the whole reality of death and of hell came crashing in on me. And I knew that if I had died that night, I would have awakened in hell. And God used that. I cried to God to save me. I had done that many times before, but this time was the time that I was more serious. It was a time when God was indeed working in my life. I can remember that following that, the rest of that summer, on to the next year, there were spontaneous Bible studies that were happening in the local park, in the school, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes meetings, without any self-conscious effort on my part. I don't remember ever thinking, oh, we got to do this, but it's just that these things were happening, and I was pretty much in the thick of them, and God was kind in that. Significant human factors in my conversion. I was dead in trespasses and sins. We know that God must raise the dead, but there are human factors that God uses. And the first of these is that God used the daily picture of the warfare of the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. I saw my father, I saw my mother, and I knew that Christianity was better. And I knew that I wanted to be a Christian. In fact, I portrayed myself as a Christian even when I was not. I had something of the form on the outside, but I was missing the inner life of Christianity. God used that daily picture. God used as well the pressure of the gospel, the message of the forgiveness of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell was a reality, and I did not doubt it. And I think back on that and all of the emphasis that goes on around us of how you need to take the doctrine of hell and package it and put it on the shelf and hide it and only on rare occasion. No. It's good for us to know of these great realities. To know that we are, in the language of the Lord Jesus, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's a good pressure to be on our consciences, even if we are not believers. But as well, God used the reality of death. Facing the agonizing pain of Floyd Lee Brown's death, no one would have known how much this affected me. I never talked to a pastor about this. I never talked to my mother about this. I never talked to a sister about this. But every night I went to bed thinking of the reality of heaven and of hell and where Floyd Lee was and whether or not I was a Christian and how I probably was not and how I should have been more evangelistic in dealing with him. And every night that was on my mind, but I never talked to anyone. Then that night in June of 1971, knowing how close I had come to death, knowing where I was going to go, God used the realities of death. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes the judgment. And you young people, I would appeal to you. Hear the voice of God in providence and what God is doing in the world around you. If God has taught you something of the reality of sin in your own heart, if God has taught you something of the pain of sin, there is such a reality as death, then learn the lessons. Certainly learn that you're not invincible. My best friend, seventh grade, died. These are means that God has used. God must choose, but God must regenerate as well, but He uses these means. And here is an encouragement, I trust, for the Christian parent, the influence of my godly mother. Did she compromise some things? Did she do some things that maybe weren't the best? Yes. But there was a consistent witness along the way. Encouragement to the Sunday school teacher. Encouragement to those various ministers of the gospel who preached sermons to me over the course of the years. But as I look back, I never said thanks to Mrs. Marple. I never said thanks to one of those ministers who was preaching to me during that time when I was unconverted. And yet God was using it as a constant pressure on my conscience. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Those kids ain't going to come up and tell you, thank you, Mr. Thank you, Mrs. for that Sunday school lesson. And I really have appreciated being convicted about this in my life. It's probably not going to happen. Maybe it will. But as Christians, we have this opportunity of being salt and light. Ours is to be faithful. God's is to bless. Before leaving the Nebraska days, let me say something concerning you young people growing up in the church. I am what I am by the grace of God. There's nothing stupendous that's here in my testimony. I wasn't a member of the pagan motorcycle gang, and one night lightning fell out of the heaven and struck my bike, and I was... No. I wasn't a demon-possessed man cured by the power of Christ's word. Go out. I'm just a hell-deserving young hypocrite, arrested by the grace of God. It is just that God was orchestrating the details of my godly mother, of a helpful evangelical church, the death of a close friend, and bringing me to death's door. And then, by the Spirit of God, granting new life in the Lord Jesus. Nebraska days. Second, Roman numeral 2, Indiana days. If Nebraska days are conversion, Indiana days for me mean college and marriage. I attended Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana. And there, one of the highlights was that I developed friendships with true Christians, both guys and gals. I grew up in a small town where there were few serious Christians. It was not uncommon for there to be beer parties, and you didn't need somebody's house to have a beer party. Just have the kegs, whatever, and you go out in such and such field. And you know, rural Nebraska, you can be skipping around to the various fields that all of us as kids knew because we farmed these fields, that no one's really going to find out where the party is unless you're on the inside track. I went to the parties, some of them at least. I never drank. But if I was going to have friends, have any contact, well, that's where I was. But when I came to college, it was so instrumentally significant in my life because there were key older guys who taught me. And the key older mentors that I had changed from year to year. My freshman year, it was this guy. And God used him in a significant way. My sophomore year, junior year, senior, each year there was a different guy. And for some of these, in my freshman year in particular, I can remember, I basically was there and I just hung out. I really didn't have anything to say. I didn't have any contribution to the discussions. But here was a kid who was a freshman in college who knew more about the Bible than pastors that I had had back in Beaver City, Nebraska. And God used that to shape and mold my life. It was also not only a time of developing true Christian friendships, but it was a time of embracing the sovereignty of God in salvation. just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This led to a much bigger view of God. Often my college course studies would finish at midnight, and then I would go on to study the scriptures until 2 or 2:30 in the morning. I had to lay it out that way, that if I started studying, searching out things that I was interested in the Bible, then I would never get my classwork done. So get your classwork done first, and then go to the Bible, and I can remember as well. You know, certain little things stick in my mind. Maybe I'm a geographic kind of learner or something, but I can tell you where I was sitting when I saw that in the bulletin. I can tell you where I was when I asked Floyd Lee Brown, "Where are you going?" I can tell you where I was walking along a lane at Grace College and where I determined that I was so ignorant of biblical Christianity that I was talking to myself and giving myself 10 days to decide what I was going to do. Either you're going to delve into this book, or you may as well just turn away from it and forget the whole thing of Christianity. But you can't go on in such ignorance as had marked me in the early days. The newfound views of God were almost as radical as conversion for me. In my conversion, my reality began to catch up with my pretense. Remember, I was pretending that I was a Christian. So in my conversion, the heart reality came, but in coming to God's sovereignty, there were a lot of old notions that were radically altered and had to be pushed to the side. I then saw how little I understood of biblical Christianity, and a number of changes came during that time. College days, I received my good gift, Nancy, from the Lord. Riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Dads can't give this kind of gift. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a good wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. My early thinking was that you simply find some cute Christian gal and date. Over the years, looking at relatively few God-honoring marriages, we see that God has blessed in spite of our ignorance. We did not have a lot of instruction of this and that and the other, but we're grateful for God, how God overruled in our ignorance back in those early days together. Our early relationship went from the sublime to the ridiculous. I was being asked questions by Nancy of how do you know that someone is a Christian? And I was thinking in terms of, again, you can think of a pastor who wouldn't even put this together, but I was like, oh, good, somebody's interested in theology. We can talk theology. How you know somebody's a Christian? Well, we can deal with a carnal Christian theory. We can deal with a proof text here or the marks of life in 1 John. Never even ask you, why is she asking the question? How can you know if someone is a Christian? And the reason she was asking was that her alcoholic father was dying of cancer. And she was wanting to go and to speak to him before he died concerning the state of his soul. So from early on, our relationship was somewhat focused there in that spiritual and scriptural realm. And yet we can remember getting tickled, giggling at concerts where we're standing there shaking, where everybody else is serious and taking in the culture of the event. And some of you will know that some things have not changed all that much over the course of the years. It was also a time, the Indiana days, of embracing the importance of the local church. My call to the ministry was put on hold. My first sermon was preached in the small town church when I was 17. And I'm sure that it was quite pathetic. I believe it was on the seven miracles that attended the resurrection of Christ from a little paperback book. I believe I covered all seven miracles in that sermon. Ironically, Nancy and I became convinced of the importance of the local church when we did not have a biblically ordered church for us to be a part of. And this led through discussions for us to drive there from north central Indiana down the hour and 45 minutes to the Edgewood Baptist Church in Anderson, Indiana. We were married in a church, Presbyterian Church USA. The man had studied under John Murray at Westminster Seminary. The sermons were good. They were edifying. But when it came time for communion, and communion was served by some of the women elders, then I would get one of my trademark headaches just coming up the back of my head. We determined we wanted godly examples of men and women for us as we began married life together. That led us to Anderson. Then thirdly, Nebraska days, Indiana days, we're moving east, New Jersey days, ministerial training. February 1978, a friend gave me a gift and said, go out to New Jersey and check out that school with Al Martin. And so we went. God orchestrated things with weather and so on. There was a perfect opportunity to slip away. And I was convinced, yes, these lectures are good and valuable. But I'm a Nebraska farm boy, and this is New Jersey. This is the armpit of the nation. I'm going to work this up for the benefit of our New Jersey visitors. This is where people drive horribly. Who would want to live in New Jersey? So I had this worked out in my mind that I would get the tapes and listen to the tapes back in Indiana. And then it was Friday, probably along about 1 o'clock after Pastor Martin's lectures on in pastoral theology, that I quickly explained to him what I was thinking. We were riding in his little green Fiat, going back over to his house for lunch. And he said, you do now what will be most beneficial for you over the next 30 years of ministry. And he may as well just taken a fork or something and stuck into me, because I just started withering there. And, oh, no, New Jersey. Turned out to be three of the most pleasant and beneficial years of Nancy and my life. It was easy in many ways. I learned, I won't say that Nancy learned, but I learned to drive with the worst of them. And every once in a while, I catch something coming out and say, well, that's probably not appropriate in Pennsylvania. Would be in New Jersey, but not appropriate here. And Elmer is one of the deacons there at Montville. I want to just express again something of the huge significance of those years, the academy for me. Fourthly, Pennsylvania days, church planting. This takes us back to July of 1981, Doe Run Chapel. And Doe Run Chapel is a place, I don't know, 8-10 miles out in the country, a part of the 10,000 acres owned by Buck and Doe Ranch out of Texas. And their 10,000 acres up here is nothing. I'm told that the perimeter of Buck and Doe Ranch down in the King Ranch down in Texas, it's 200 miles around that. They, on this 10,000 acres, owned Doe Run Chapel, which was built in 1843. And when we came in 1981, it had the same plumbing that it had in 1843. The outhouses out in the back. What characterizes Doe Run Chapel is that in this period of time, we were lacking in facilities, we were lacking in foundational families, and we were lacking in oversight. I can remember talking to Gene Vanderweel, one of Jake and Gene up in Montville, and they were going to come down and visit with us. And I explained the situation to Gene. She's one of these Dutch who are hyper clean and all of that, about the bathroom facilities, and suggested, well, you're welcome to come now, or you can wait a few months till our facility changes. And so, oh, I think we'll wait until. Lacking in foundational families, there were several older families with a sentimental attachment to the building. Few of those at Doe Run Chapel even understood the doctrines of grace. When we were moving from New Jersey, there was no one from the church that met the moving truck. Now, to someone a little smarter than me, they should have figured that out. And maybe should have just pulled the door down on the truck and said, "This is probably not the smartest thing to do. Why don't you see if that apartment's still open in New Jersey?" Pastor Calvin and Tricia Walden came along with a young guy, David, from Jamaica, who was at Montville. Attendance there at Doron Chapel would be 13 one week, 27, then 12, then 18. It hit the all-time high of 36 when we were meeting to discuss moving from Doron Chapel. Then everybody was there. Lacking in oversight, we were supposedly under the oversight of a local church 10, 15 minutes away from Doron Chapel. The entire extent of the oversight of that local evangelical church was that I was brought into their elders' meeting, and I was there for the outside 10 or 15 minutes, and I remember them asking me something if I believed in the deity of Christ and a couple of other things, and then that was it. No one called, no one visited from the church, so on. That was the extent of the oversight, but it was simply enough to get in the way of either Anderson or of Montville assuming a closer care. We learn the importance of core families in beginning churches. We learn the importance of oversight. Proverbs 13:10, "But with the well-advised is wisdom." And if you question what was done and judge that matters could have been done differently in those early days, then I will not fault you. The wise man learns from the fool's mistakes. A key factor was that when we were getting counsel from individuals who maybe weren't viewing the situation firsthand. I think that would have impacted things differently. Secondly, Pennsylvania Day is not only Doron Chapel, but the old Marshallton Elementary School building, January 1982 until October 1987. We constituted as a church in April of 1982. We had 15 charter members, unless I forget, it was somewhere at this point that Mr. Bob Grant and his wife came and visited with us there in the Marshallton school building. From the original 15 charter members of April of 1982, we have two of those still in the membership, Nancy and myself. I say that as proof of my charismatic drawing and gluing power. We were simply hanging on, hoping for better days to come. And then in 1985, there was a foundational assessment of the work there in Marshallton. The question being asked of me, is Christ building a church in Chester County? And as we assessed, we saw that there were really three families that were committed at that point, and only one family with ties to the community. That led to some half days of prayer, asking God for more families, asking God concerning the Ruthers and their hope to go to Japan at that point, asking that God would give us land and a building. By May of 1985, we had an agreement on land after nearly 2 years of inquiry. The member men were involved in largely building the building with me as a general contractor. From all those, the early Marshallton days, key text for me, Psalm 126:5. "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Often I would think of Pastor Blaze. Some of you may be aware that during the church planting time there, Pastor Blaze, at one point they were in what they called the old tin shed. And in that tin shed meeting place, it was very cold, and one then would get very hot. There was one Lord's Day when the only ones who showed up were Pastor Blaze and Mrs. Blaze and their son and their daughter. No one else came. And I would often think of that and think of his resolution where he determined that for 5 weeks he would go on with no one else coming, and then he would pull the plug on the situation there. In 1991, there was a 10-year anniversary of our coming to Chester County. With this, a 10-year review and assessment, and we said after 10 years, we're basically a church planting work. Probably not a committed nucleus that would warrant a church plant in 1981. Probably not in 1985. But then you got, is there enough warrant for you to pick up and leave? And so that was something of the early days. Probably for at least the first 10 and probably 12 years, my analogy of the small work was that it was like a patient. The church was like a patient on the respirator. And I had my hand wrapped around the cord, kind of leaning away from the wall, wanting to go ahead and pull the plug, but never having the resolve and never having the freedom to do that. In those early years, Sundays was the worst day of the week for me. I would labor, I would preach, and then come back. There wasn't persecution. It's just nobody cares. And so, yes, those who sow with tears shall reap in joy. A relevant text for us, as we've seen something of the ups and downs over the years, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, and as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Ours is to labor, God's is to bless. Let me mention just in closing something of the relevant lessons that stand out to me. I would urge us, as we are here today, some of you relatively young who have come into the fellowship of Reformed Baptists or of Grace Covenant, I think we need to appreciate the stability that we enjoy as a church as we meet here these days. I seriously doubt that many of you have been haunted with the question, is there going to be a church here in 6 months? That's what I kind of lived with for those early years. Something of that question began to fade. But as we think of something of the work that goes into planting a church, I hope this lesson comes home to us. It's too much work to end up with a product that is only one quarter biblical, or one half biblical, or three quarters biblical. If we're going to go to the work of seeking to establish a church, then we want to have a church that is built according to biblical norms. And sometimes that's painful, and sometimes that makes the growth to be slower, humanly speaking. But it is the important thing to do. And as we look back over something of this little report, we need to empathetically pray for small beginning works. We sit here rather comfortably here this morning, but it's not hard for most of us to remember being very small and on the brink of, well, are we going to be here 2 months from now? Or are we not? Let's pray that God would be pleased to establish small little churches for the glory of God. Well, brethren, there's something of Nebraska days, my conversion, Indiana days, college and marriage, New Jersey days, ministerial training, Pennsylvania days, church planting, up to the present. It gives you a thumbnail sketch of what God has been doing in my life along the way. Let me say, for those of you who are not aware, I don't want to fail to at least mention our Melissa and our Jennifer. And we're grateful to God that God saved them on the same Wednesday night back in July of 1997. And we can say thanks to the Mebbin Church for the Southeastern Family Conference. And they're paving the way of having Pastor Donnelly to preach there at that conference. Well, we've finished a few minutes early, which is good. Are there questions or comments that someone might have? All right. Well, let's pray. And this gives us a little more time for fellowship. gives me a little more time to go back to the back room and finish out my notes and figure out where the Hodge quote needs to get worked in, and how much of the Spurgeon quote is going to be there in the finishing point. Well, let's do prayer. Our Father, as we think of the whole matter of testimonies being given, we think, Lord, of the example of the Apostle Paul, who would speak of himself as that one who is a steward of the mystery of the gospel of Jew and Gentile being included in the same church, being forgiven through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet repeatedly he would speak of himself in terms of he has this as a gift. He is this steward because of the gift of grace that has come to him. And Lord, for each one of us who can look back and see that your grace has come to us and your grace has made us to be believers in the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to firmly plant our feet upon those foundational texts, that we were by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, and we are grateful, Lord, that you came in your mercy and in your power, you've saved so many of us who are in this room. And we pray that as a result of our brief time here together, that you would give encouragement to the Sunday school class teacher, to those who are involved in any outreach, for those of us who are parents seeking to see Christ molded and shaped and formed in our children, grant to us the encouragement to believe and to know that you are sitting on your throne and that you, O Spirit of God, are implanting life. You are drawing sinners to yourself. We would pray that in the hour to come, that as we consider something of the church, that you would deal graciously with us, that we would have a noble and high view of the church, and that for everyone sitting here, there would be a sense of the privileged place to be a true believer and one who is in the church of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be pleased to bring this word with power. In Jesus' name, amen.